Joshua chapter 22 this evening. There is quite a bit in these last three chapters. I was hoping to get all three, but we're going to get one at a time because there's enough material to be useful to us, or at least for us, at least for me, to point out to you to be useful. Confusion and clarification, that is what's going to await us in this 22nd chapter, as Joshua is now dismissing the Transjordan tribes, the two and a half tribes, Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh. He's sending the warriors home. The major campaigns are done. The enemy is still there, but they should be conquered by the remaining tribes, but it's not going to happen. So we look now at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you." Moses is mentioned five times in this chapter, three times as the servant of the Lord. What an honor. And I point that out any chance I get because Moses was a very unique man. And I don't know if we Gentiles, we New Testament Christians, I don't know if we are mindful enough of how great a servant he was and how much he had to put up with. We think of Nehemiah when we think of leadership, but no one passes Moses. He's just a great servant of the Lord. And it's written by the historian as though they never wanted to forget that. Moses, the man of God, Moses, the servant of Yahweh. In verse 3, "You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of Yahweh your God. And now Yahweh your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of Yahweh gave to you on the other side of the Jordan." So Joshua is saying, you've been faithful, you kept your word as you said you would, and now it's time for you to go home. We read about them assuring Joshua in chapter 1 that they were committed to his leadership, that they would not only do what he told them to do, but that they would not tolerate anyone resisting Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, "So they answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go, just as we heeded Moses in all things. So we will heed you. Only Yahweh your God be with you, and he, as he has with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage.'" How would you like to have people in your life like that? Just not draining the blessings from your life, but generating them, encouraging you. Be strong in the Lord. We know that you might have people come against you, but we've got you. You're going to back you up. You come across these things in life as a believer only when God gives them. And I think not the trick, but the skill to recognize what God is doing and who he has brought in your life so that we begin to appreciate them. Because we tend to, nitpick and criticize because all of us think that our way at some point is better than the other guy. And what's admirable about that? Unless it actually is better than the other guy, then you get away with it. Verse 5, "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, to love Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Joshua is a very old man at this point in his life. And I believe, that as he spoke these words, there was not a lot of passion on the surface. Yet, the passion that was deep in Joshua was unmistakable to all who listened to him. So much so, they recorded it. So much so, the Holy Spirit preserved it. So much that when we read verse 5, we say, I love all of that. Joshua reminds them it is all about Yahweh, and it comes to us through his word. So when we say it's all about the word of God, we mean the living word, Jesus Christ. The print is useless without him. It is the Holy Spirit whom Jesus has given to us, who energizes our faith, inspires us, impassions us. As you serve a long time, you get tired. Things wear you down. You think maybe you're going to get stronger as the years go by, but you're thinking you're getting weaker. God has other plans. He has a different view. And if you cleave to the Lord, it will surface, it will prevail, it will get things done. Joshua is the type of man that as he's speaking to them, they're listening to every word he's saying. He is saying the main things are the main things. The minor things are minor. Let's keep it that way. Take heed to do the commandment. Don't be hearers of the word only, be doers of the word. Well, what happens when you discover that there's a real devil and there's a real carnality in your own heart that is determined to stop you from taking careful heed? Well, the struggle begins, the struggle continues, but we prevail. He says, love Yahweh your God, to love the Lord. I think ministry can dim the flame of love, and you've got to be careful in serving God, because so many things won't turn out your way. And when we think of love, we think of, you know, these good, warm feelings, which belong to love. But in service, in ministry, in serving God, faith overrules all the feelings. And if you have strong faith, you will trust God no matter how you feel. Otherwise, you have a happiness and not a joy, not much depth. Love Yahweh your God. Because Joshua loved him. And then he says, walk in his ways. Well, God told Abraham, be blameless and walk with me. Companionship with God is possible. Walk in all of his ways. He doesn't say, choose the ways you like and then go that route. Jeremiah tried to get the nation back on course. He says, look at the old paths. Find them. Walk them. They are worth it. But they said no. Keep his commandments, hold fast. Well, whenever you hear that word hold, you hear it's muscle involved to hold on to something, especially when forces are pulling you to hold. Serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's so easy in the early days to serve God because you're dumb. you don't know. And then you start taking hits, and you find out that's how it is. And you serve him nonetheless, and hell hates you for it. But God is a shield about you. The angels of the Lord encamp about the righteous, because we need them. New Testament says it this way. Everything Joshua is saying here in verse 5, Paul says it like this. Meditate on these things. He's speaking to that Timothy, who's a middle-aged man. You know, he's in his 30s. Maybe 40s even. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Fruit, Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Take heed to yourself. Check yourself. Verse 6 now of Joshua 22. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, we haven't gotten to the confusion or the clarification. It's to set up the story for us. He's dismissing the Transjordan warriors. They are going home. But on the way home, a funny thing happened. Verse 7, Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them. So what the historian is saying at this point is that Moses gave land before this moment here, years ago, 10 years or so, or more at least. You factor in the wars, about 7 years, and the division of the land. That's just Joshua's leadership crossing into Jordan. So Moses gave these tribes the land on the east side of the Jordan. Joshua, of course, has given them possession through his leadership of the land west of the Jordan. Of course, God has given both. Verse 28, and spoke to them, saying, return with much riches into your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. All armies were paid by the loot. There was no salary and pay grade. When you conquered a city, the stuff that you could grab was yours. And in the cities that God allowed it, some cities he forbade it. So he dismisses them to their homes, and he says, share the prize with the National Guard that was left behind to watch over your homes, your families, and your land, and your possessions. And so they're going home, and this is the blessing he gives them to remind them that, you know, you fought here on the east side, but without your brothers standing guard on the west side, you'd have nothing to go back to. That's a nice note to put in there. In verse 9, so the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possessions, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And so keeping the Torah, the first five books of the law, in front of them, verse 10 now, and when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. If we were watching this in a movie, this would be the point where you put in the drama music to alert the audience that something is about to happen, and it's not very good. This is where it would go. Evidently, already, fresh off the battlefield, still on the east side of the Jordan, they have this sense of isolation for being these Transjordan brothers of those in the east. So they're crossing Jordan, going home, 2.5 tribes, and they say, you know, we feel like we're leaving something behind. This is going to create a great misunderstanding, and where there are great misunderstandings, there are great opportunities for Satan. And Satan is not going to get his chance on this one. But the lessons that we are going to get out of this, I think, are very beneficial to us all. It says a great and impressive altar. The imposing side meant that it was visible. It was unmistakable. That's significant. Well, let's just take verse 11, develop it as we go. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. So someone saw it, and they said, this is not right. They're not supposed to do this. And they blow the whistle. I like that word, frontier. And I guess there are really no frontiers land-wise, but all of us, the future is a frontier. Verse 12, and when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. And there's even more drama music now. This is war, war drums. All the heads of the tribes, except for the 2.5, they're still on their way home. Well, they might be there by now, by the time word gets to Joshua, and they rally all the tribes to go to war. That means to kill them. Deuteronomy 12, take heed to yourself. And that is throughout the Bible. Even Jesus said, watch how you hear. Watch what you hear. Take heed. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which Yahweh chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Incidentally, while we're on this, the fact that there is a central altar for atonement in the nation meant that they were to assemble. That home worship was not to be taken as a substitute for public assembly. We as believers are commanded to gather together. We are not to be separatists. We are not to be isolationists. What do you do if the other churches are all wrong? Well, watch it first, because Elijah had that problem. The complex of Elijah was, I'm the only righteous one left. I'm struggling for you, and everybody else is sinning. And of course, God confronts Elijah. First, he starts picking, what are you doing in the cave? I thought you were Elijah. What are you running from? You even left Elisha, the student. You left him behind. And then God says, oh, by the way, cough, cough, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. What are you talking about? You're the only one. We can do this just like that. Granted, you may not find another church as wonderful as this one. Okay, I'm of course kidding. But, I mean, you may, if you're just away and you don't have anywhere else to go, God will provide. And maybe there are still the extreme cases where you can't. But in this country at this time, although it's increasingly becoming difficult, we are not without some place to gather. So let's just be careful about being separatists. It's too easy. But back to what we have in front of us. Being careful about judging others, too, comes up all of a sudden because they've been told, hey, they're building an altar. That, of course, violates the law of Moses, which we'll cover that as we move down the verses. But again, while we're on the subject, be careful that we don't judge the motives of other people. What's really in their heart? Now, sometimes it's on the surface. We know what's going on. They've made it clear. But not always. And so, John's Gospel, chapter 7, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Well, what belongs to righteous judgment are the fruits of the Spirit. There's long-suffering, this love, this kindness, this faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Faithfulness, I said faithfulness. Matthew chapter 7, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Isn't that fair? I mean, if you can dish it out, you should be able to take it. If the heart is right, but the actions are wrong, you're still wrong, but your heart could be right. And that's what we're getting. We're digging into this in a minute. The writer to Hebrews says this about the Scripture. He says the Scripture discerns the thoughts from the intent. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So as we read the Bible, how many times are we forced to say, I was wrong. I did that. I've got to fix it. Over the years, you may get tired of doing that, because we keep goofing. But God keeps encouraging. As much goof as we can bring to the picnic, he can bring encouragement to counteract the goofs. Goofus and Gallant, remember? Some of you might remember Goofus and Gallant. Those of you who don't, well, I'm sure you have internet abilities, or else you wouldn't be conscious right now. So look it up. Anyway, verse 13. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler, each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Verse 15, then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, we'll get to that in a minute. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask who wrote this 22nd chapter. And I'm going to ask, did you really have to say Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh 32 times? We got it the first time. That's how it is. Well, the name that flies off the page, if you know anything about the man, is Phinehas, the priest. This one man's loyalty to God, that is, of course, stood against the flagrant sin in Israel. He stood up, he grabbed himself a javelin, and he began to deal with the problem. He halted the God-sent plague in response to the corruption of worship by the people of God. So there was Balak, the king, and he says, he hired the prophet Balaam, I need you to curse the people. Balaam tried, and he failed. He ended up blessing them, actually. At some point, the false prophet, the mad prophet, as Peter calls him, said to Balak the king, you can't beat them with your armies, but you can beat them with the women. Send the women in, make them have relationships with the men, corrupt the men, lead them away from Yahweh, and you'll be able to destroy them. Yahweh is their covering. As Phinehas is there, he is a walking and living reminder of what happens when true worship is threatened, that God dispatches his people to deal with it, which many, many, of course, dislike. They don't want to be corrected. There will be another Phinehas years later who is the anti-Phinehas. He stands against loyalty to God, and he was the personification of flagrant sin. That was the son of Eli, the priest, the man of God. It's terrible how that shows up in life. Here's this one Phinehas standing against sin. Here's this other one that reeks of sin. And his father is such a godly man. And, well, his father was dealt with by God for letting his son Phinehas get away with that. But this Phinehas here is a righteous man. He's one of the heroes of the Bible. And we are going to come to him again as we move through this story, because he speaks again. Verse 16, thus says the whole congregation of Yahweh, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following Yahweh, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against Yahweh? The name Yahweh, it's of course in print Lord, and it's the covenant name. It's a personal thing between God and his people. It's supposed to mean something. It's more than just Lord. It's deeper than just Lord. You can have many lords. There are many lords throughout history, but there's only one Yahweh, one God Almighty, one I am that I am. And that's why I try to use what we believe is the pronunciation or close to it of the Lord. Scholars used to believe Jehovah was the proper pronunciation, but modern scholarship with more research, collective research, have come to the conclusion it's probably going to be Yahweh. You won't be wrong either way, but I don't want to give the Jehovah's Witness satisfaction because they can't even get the pronunciation right. So you got the wrong name, kid. But anyway, that's why I take the time to do that. But here in verse 16, they confront them now. What treachery is this? Here's the confusion. Here's the great misunderstanding. You built an altar. You're not supposed to do this. This is a capital crime. When we say a capital crime, it means it's punishable by death. And if it's all of you, Gad, Reuben, half of Manasseh, then you're all going to die, and so are your cattle, your livestock, your sheep. This is a judgment from God. Well, Proverbs 18:13 at this point serves us. He who answers a matter before he hears it It is folly and shame to him. How many parents have answered a matter before hearing it and then kicking themselves later on? I have not. I should have asked first. It just flew off the handle. And the kids are so resilient. They're off playing again. They don't even know what happened. But you're in there struggling. What treachery is this? Again, if they were offering on an auxiliary altar, which is prohibited, just like we have no auxiliary cross of Christ, there's no auxiliary Christianity. The one we have is fine just the way it is. And here, if they are making these offerings, it's punishable, no debate. Well, let's look at it. Leviticus chapter 17. Also, you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to Yahweh, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Cut off can mean banished or it can mean executed. Deuteronomy 12, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but the place which Yahweh chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Well, Jerusalem will be the place, but until then, wherever the altar of Moses is, that is the place to sacrifice, and there's no other. And that's why I'm reading these verses. As far as the punishment, Deuteronomy 13, if you hear of in one of your cities, which Yahweh your God gives to you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and entice the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently, which is what they're doing. And if it indeed is true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. So he's saying here in Deuteronomy, if you find a corruption to the faith in one of our cities, this is how you have to deal with it. Well, this is a corruption of the faith. It doesn't have to be the altar. It could be a lot of things. With the altar would be certain of a false altar would be one, unauthorized. An unauthorized dealer is just worse than that. It is an unpardonable sin in Israel to have had such a thing. It would suggest that God's commandments were meaningless and would undermine the entire faith. And those who would do such a thing, of course, would be guilty of homemade religion. New Testament theology answers this also. It says there are those, they use the language of Christianity. They even may use the Bible. They may love religion. They have this appearance. Paul says it like this, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. They act like it, but they don't mean it. It's just a form. It's not genuine. And, of course, the New Testament writers deal with false faith throughout their writings. And we look at this other section of verse 16, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against Yahweh. Again, no need for supplements. They didn't need it, and we don't either. For the Jews, there was one place for the blood sacrifices, one place for atonement. For the Christian, it's the same. It's the cross of Christ. There's no other way to heaven. Of course, there are, I believe, unborn children automatically go to heaven, and not just the unborn children. There are exceptions, and they are laid out for us in Scripture. David said, "The child shall not come to me, but I shall go to the child," which presupposes the child is in heaven. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, that's where David says, I'm going, and that's where the child is. Thank God for his great mercy. Verse 17, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord. So the tribal elders come. Phinehas is part of them. He's the priestly representative. And they're saying to the tribe, you're building this altar. Didn't you learn a lesson? They're not giving them a chance to speak yet, but they will. So haven't you learned that? We learned this lesson already in Baal Peor. That's where Phinehas speared those who were sinning. He was there, Phinehas was, at Baal Peor. He was intolerant of the apostasy, at the hint of apostasy. Numbers 25. Now we see the advice of Balaam taking shape. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. Now here it comes. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. It was successful. So Israel was joined to Baal Peor, and the anger of Yahweh was aroused against Israel. And of course, it was a great plague and slaughter. But that's what's being referred to in verse 17, where he says, we are not cleansed till this day. He says, the shame of the sin is still with us. Not only that, the influence. We still are catching people. We're still busting people who have these sympathies towards these man-made gods. Verse 18, but that you must turn away this day from following Yahweh, and it shall be, if you rebel today against Yahweh, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. He's saying, you're putting us on the spot with this auxiliary altar. If we don't deal with you, God's going to deal with us. So we're going to deal with you. This monument that they had, it seemed like a good idea at the time. Brothers, let's put a monument here, an altar here, and this will remind us and remind our brothers that we are brothers. They won't forget us. The intention was good. The idea was bad. Some commentators tend to side with the ones who built the altar. I disagree with them. I think they're wrong. I mean, they try to say, well, they shouldn't have jumped to conclusions. Why not jump to conclusions? Someone told them they have a fake altar. They come riding down there and they see it, and now they're dealing with it. Then these are the lessons that abound for us. And they're coming up in verse 19. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of Yahweh, where his tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against Yahweh, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of Yahweh, our God. It's interesting, if Phinehas is doing the talking, whoever it is, I like to say Phinehas, he's like the Peter of the group. He's the vocal one, he's the spiritual authority. He's the one that was at Baal Peor killing people for messing with God. But he refers to their land as the land of your possession, the east side of Jordan, the Trans-Jordan side. That's your possession, he says. But the land of the west side, the promised land of Israel, he refers to as the possession of the Lord. He makes that distinction. It's a subtle distinction, but it is quite profound. He's saying, look, if you need to come home to the west side, cross Jordan, come back, we'll make a space for you. But don't build this altar. That's what their argument is. So at this point, I pause, and we're going to talk about the unpromised land. Because that's where they were dwelling, these 2.5 tribes. God did not promise that land. That was plan B. God in his mercy says, you know, if I shut them down, I got to deal with the fussing for the rest of their lives. Fine, you want this land, take it. But it's plan B. Understand that. And they will be the first tribes to collapse, incidentally. But they were satisfied with what was just short of the promised land. How many lessons are in that? Now, granted, we have these big ambitions for serving the Lord and we fall short. That's not the same thing. Because the ambitions are still there. They're still right. And we would love to have them. But these made a conscious decision. You know what? We like it over here. We haven't even been to the promised land, and we like this. Numbers 32, verse 5. Therefore they said to Moses, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over Jordan. God, do you hear what you're saying? Had all Israel felt this way, who would have entered the promised land? Had all Israel felt this way, would God's will have been done? See, these are the lessons that we have to chew on. Let me think about this now. Am I one of the Transjordan types, or am I wanting to go into the land that Moses was punished? Moses' punishment involved not getting into the land. So I would say, wait. So if that was a punishment, I don't want to voluntarily stay out of the land. I want to go into the land. Moses is not impressed, by the way, when he gets in the land centuries later with Jesus. He's just talking with the Lord, him and Elijah, and it's not like, this is it. No, he just does nothing. You should see where I come from. Location, location, location. So, a choice they made based on material convenience. They said, it's good for pasture. They said, we have all these flocks. This is good. But God was saying, I got something better. No, we don't. This is good. Good enough. So they decided that almost there was good enough. I know I said that, but I want to say it again. The Levites, the servants of the Lord, they were dragged into this because three refuge cities and other promised territory was for them, for their cattle. And so they had to endure this also. I don't know if I was a Levite living on the east side of Jordan. I said, I sure wish I were closer to Jerusalem. I wish I was on the other side. But I got on. This is my duty station. Okay, I'm a faithful servant. This same attitude it shows up in Esau. Esau did not want to stay in his father's land. That was given to him, given to his father. He left the land of promise and his brother for greener pastures. I have it here in Genesis 36, verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all his possessions, his households, cattle, his animals, all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to the country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. You see, away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau felt, you know what, I'm out. I can leave my brother. So some of that attitude is there, and he's not the only one. There was Lot. Lot, Genesis 13, verse 10. Lot lifted his eyes, saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Zoar was corrupt, incidentally, just like Sodom and Gomorrah would be. But there's that reminiscent of that attitude found in Lot and Esau, those other tribes. You say, aren't you overdoing it? It's the lesson that's coming out of the page. We're not beating up on the tribes. Well, a little bit. They're part of the story. When a Christian puts career decisions above worship, trouble's on the horizon. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So we have to be careful. And over the years of ministry, three decades now, I've watched Christians move away, and some of them make sure they have a solid place of worship as best they can from a distance, and they do well. I don't know of any of them that moved away not putting their worship first that did well. I know of them that did not do well. It is a serious thing. And that's, well, again, the lessons that come off the pages, those who stayed in the unpromised lands. And when you get to 2 Kings chapter 10, you'll read about, very clearly, these were the first tribes to begin to fall. They were separated. This environment of separation, they created. God did not create this. Verse 20, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? The wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. His family did with it because they were part of the cover-up. And that's what they're saying to him. They're still not giving them a chance to defend themselves. They're presenting their case. The prosecution's speaking the charges. And they're saying, remember Achan? He paid for his sin. What do you think is going to happen to you? Verse 21. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad. I'm so glad they're telling us this because I lost sight of it somewhere. And half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, verse 22, Yahweh, God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if in rebellion or if in treachery against Yahweh, do not save us this day. Okay, so now they're getting to defend themselves. And I mentioned that Joshua is old. He's not part of the group here. He's not part of the meeting. When he spoke, you know there was passion in his words, but it was, I would believe, a subtle, you know, not on a, you know, coming out fiery, but this passion is fiery. I mean, not angry, but passionate. And it's in the words. Just look at verse 22. Yahweh, God of gods, Yahweh, God of gods. When you repeat something, it is for effect. It's emphatic. He's making it clear that Yahweh is God, and all the other ones, junk. Verse 23, if we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following Yahweh, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let Yahweh himself require an account. In other words, go ahead and judge us. Verse 24, But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with us, or with Yahweh, God of Israel? So they said, well, okay, we built the altar because we want to keep the bond between us. We don't want our descendants to lose sight of each other and be separate. But this happens when people think that they need to improve or embellish God's directives. They didn't need this. God had already built this into his word. He did not need them to do this. They were to teach their children the scriptures that we call the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books, and they're loaded with what? Reuben and Gad and Manasseh and half the tribe of Man. They're loaded with this. The bond is unmistakable. That's your memorial. But thinking that you're going to put it on this little GPS, this little footprint, and that somehow all the tribes are going to see it and benefit from it, it's not very far-sighted. Their creative amendment was a pain in the neck from the very beginning because somebody had a good idea. To this day, people come up, I have a good idea. And leadership says it's not a good idea, it doesn't work because they see more things. It still causes problems. God, again, did not need this good idea. He already had plans. Exodus 23, verse 17, three times in a year, all your males shall appear before Yahweh God. There's one. How are you going to forget? Hey, there's the tribe of Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh. Let's all say it again. So there it is, Deuteronomy 6. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Those words, all that he's saying, when you teach these to your children, they involve this brotherhood. Didn't they realize that it wasn't about unity with each other? It was about obedience to God. And that would produce the unity and all the other things that come with that. They created this environment, and it would have just... We can do that. We can create and cultivate an environment that is not necessary and cause problems. So we had the confusion. Here's the clarification. But how many lessons come out of this? Real life lessons for us. Why can I not just be content with Acts 2:42? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the study of the Word of God, the Bible, fellowship and prayer, and that sense of companionship and camaraderie with Christ himself that he allows us. And when Christians say, that's not enough, you need a new Cadillac, you need this, you need that, it just messes everything up. Do you know any Christians that cannot be content with just a simple, with simple expository teaching of the Bible? Just opening up the Bible, this is what's going on here. Do you know Christians say, that's not enough? I need some chandeliers to swing on. I need something sensational. I need something more than Acts 2:22. Well, sometimes you can do that and not get in trouble, but I think it has hurt Christianity more than it has helped it by far. Verse 25, boy, we got a long way to go. It's a lot of reading. I took the Evelyn Wood Speed Reading Out Loud course, and I'll exercise it. For Yahweh has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You, children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in Yahweh, so your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing Yahweh. Well, first off, where he says Yahweh has made the Jordan a border between you and us, he has not. You made that border. When you said we want the land on this side of the Jordan, you established the border. And they're not up to no good. So you really can't slam these men. They really meant well. Their motives were right. But it was still a bad idea. And it got everybody up in arms. And they were that close to civil war and massacre. It would have been a slaughter. Verse 26, therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of Yahweh before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in Yahweh. All unnecessary. So he's saying we plan to obey the law. This is not going, we're not violating anything. At least that's not our intent. Verse 28, therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is a replica of the altar of Yahweh, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Well, if you're so concerned about isolation and being separated, then come across Jordan, live with us, which they, earlier Phineas made that clear. Also going on here is hypothetical paranoia. I mean, just what if later on, so why don't we just make up some other fears? And just start making, so you just don't do that. Is, I think, one of the lessons. It's unnecessary. All their fears never came out, incidentally. And that altar, well, I'll close with that comment. I'll save it and keep you awake a little bit. Verse 29, as I'm reading these, you're saying, boy, this is kind of boring. Well, just imagine if you were up here reading them. Say, okay, I feel better now. But listen, far be it from us that we should rebel against Yahweh and turn from following Yahweh this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings. Did I read that? No. For the sacrifices besides the altar of Yahweh our God, which is before his tabernacle. So they're making it clear the one before the tabernacle, that's the only place we can offer blood sacrifices. Verse 30. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard these words, that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and guess who? Half the tribe of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Now, remember, Phinehas is a guy, most of us don't know someone who've killed people with a javelin, a spear, and men and women, and he did. And so, when he talks, I think everybody's listening. That's him. Proverbs 15:1. How effective is this verse? Talk about a solid proverb. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Well, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes you get a person, they are just determined to be in their little fit. They're going to have their fit, and you're not going to take it from them. And reason is not going to work here. Sorry. I've gone into the emotional zone. I'm really liking this. And if you try to reason with me, it's going to get worse. So you have to learn how to read that. It's so disappointing when someone gets there, is it not? Because reason just shuts down, and all that matters is what they want to feel and do and say and their position. It could be them against everybody. No evidence, no proof, and yet they're still angry. And it's just so, I mean, what do you do? Job, how forceful are right words? But when the words lose their force, then the feelings take over and it's the problem. But all of us have been there. I think all of us have been there. Is anybody so self-controlled you've never lost self-control? If you are here, you are a very irritating person to the rest of us. So maybe the next time someone loses some of that self-control, says something harsh or mean, maybe we can remember to be kind enough to just take it on the chin, turn the other cheek, and not file it away against them for later. Because that's a practice that does not bear fruit. Well, it does. Rotten fruit, poisonous fruit. You know, even poison ivy has fruit. Those little white berries, I wouldn't eat them. Anyway, you can eat. You can put a lot of things in your mouth. Maybe you like to snack on stink bugs. I don't know. I've been too serious tonight. I got to unload some of it. Then fear. Then verse 31. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben. We're going to skip it. This day we perceive that Yahweh is among us because you have not committed this treachery against Yahweh. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of Yahweh. I'm going to look it up after the service. Well, not tonight, when I get home tomorrow or something. When I get home tonight, maybe tomorrow. At some point, I'm going to find out how many times did he have to write that in this chapter, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 32, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the rulers returned from the children of Reuben. From the land of Gilead to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. Verse 33. So the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. Verse 34. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that Yahweh is God. They were better off without it. There's no indication anywhere in the scripture that it served any meaningless purpose ever at any time. And it's forgotten. So I hope that is a lesson for us on good intentions. Maybe our good intentions aren't so good after all. And maybe we should not be too upset when others don't see our genius. Let's pray. Our Father, another lesson, another opportunity to grow, another chance to do better for you, bring glory to your name. We do love and adore you and worship you. We ask you to get us all home safely this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.